Thank you, Janice. Let's keep that passage open, or if you've closed your Bible inadvertently, it's on page 930. And before we come to look at what God says, let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes your word, when we read it at first, looks difficult to understand. And we know that just left to our own devices, we would struggle with it. But we know also that you give us understanding by your Holy Spirit, so that we may know what you are saying and know how you want us to respond. So we pray now that you would do that for us, that we would be able to concentrate, we would be able to understand, we'd be able to see what you are teaching us about yourself, and we would know what we have to do as a result. And Father, we are disobedient and foolish and weak. And we know that left to our own devices again, we would perhaps nod our heads and say that's really good and then ignore it from then on. So, Father, please, would we not do that? Please write it on our hearts. Enable us to think on it in the days ahead and to live lives that reflect what you teach. Amen. Well, now, many of you, I know, have met our dog Baxter. If you have met Baxter, you've probably noticed his selective hearing. It's astonishing how unable he is to hear our shouts and screams if he manages to escape from the house or he starts following a very interesting scent. And yet he has the uncanny knack of being able to hear a biscuit taken from the tin from the other side of the house. You know, actually, we're all like Baxter in a way. We all have ways of filtering out what we don't want to hear and hearing what we do. I mean, how much easier do children find it to hear "tea's ready" than "tidy your room"? How much easier do we as adults find it to hear praise rather than criticism? We all have selective hearing. And if we can find ways of avoiding messages from each other, then it's true to say we can also do the same with God. We can ignore what he says when we don't want to hear it. Even though he speaks with the authority of our Creator, the one who in eternity has the right to rule and control our lives, we find ways not to hear what he's saying. It comes down to the fact, really, that although he has the absolute right to rule over us, we don't really want to be ruled over. If you or I don't think that's true, then I venture to suggest that we're probably not hearing God's word very well. And we've probably not heard very well what God is saying through his prophet Amos, as we've studied this book. I mean, after all, the message of Amos is not a very attractive one, really, is it? Well, maybe by this point in the series, you're feeling a little bit battered and bruised by the prophet's constant theme of God's judgment. Maybe you've started to tune out a little bit, or a lot even. After all, this book does seem to be all doom and gloom, doesn't it? With its shocking uncovering of the hypocrisy and social injustice that exists amongst God's people of the day, and its stark declaration of God's judgment on those people. That's right, on those people, on God's people. Not just on his enemies, but his people too. Let me just ask you a question at this point. It's all right, it's a rhetorical question. You haven't got to call out the answer or anything. But now we're well over halfway through our studies in Amos. In fact, after this week, there's just two more weeks left. And before you breathe a deep sigh of relief, let me just ask you this. What has been your or our as a church response to Amos? As a church and as individuals, has it made a blind bit of difference to our lives? It should do. Reading Amos should be a disturbing experience for us. It confronts us with the demands that the holy, righteous, awesome God makes on the lives of people like you and me. The demands that he makes on his church, his people. It warns of the consequences for us if we choose to ignore those demands. It calls on us to change our ways. It's not a comfortable message. And if we haven't been shocked and disturbed by it and prompted into some kind of response, then maybe we haven't yet heard it properly. If that's the case for you, can I just mention that all the talks in this series are on the Christchurch website. Maybe it would be a good idea over the days or weeks ahead, to find the time to listen to those talks again and prayerfully consider how God wants us to respond, both as individuals and as a church, And I think we'll take the opportunity on Wednesday night at Wednesday Night Central to think about that a little bit and pray about that a little bit there, because it's important to us. Now, here in Amos 7, God's uncompromising message of judgment on the sin and disobedience of his people is starkly set out once more. And we see the response here of someone who doesn't like the message and the foolishness of them not hearing it. Now, let's just get our bearings for a moment as we come to look at it. The time is in the middle, somewhere in the middle of the 8th century BC, somewhere between about 790 and 750. The original kingdom of Israel had split into two. There was the northern kingdom, which retained the name Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was known as Judah. That's where Jerusalem was. Amos has come from the south, that's Judah, and he is prophesying in the north. He's not just prophesying to the people of the north, but that's where he's doing it. And so they would be viewing him with some suspicion because he's come from the south. And the south and the north weren't the best of buddies by this time. Well, what was Amos's role as a prophet speaking in the north of the country? Well, I suppose his role is a bit like someone who's standing on the pavement and sees us as a group of people standing in the middle of the road and sees a large articulated lorry bearing down on us. And he shouts out, "Look out, there's a lorry coming. You're going to get run over if you don't get out of the way." Now, if people do get out of the way and are safe, he doesn't say, "Oh, I'm a really bad prophet because it didn't happen as I said. I got it wrong." Nor, if the people don't move and get killed, does he say, gleefully, rubbing his hands with joy, "Wow, what a great prophet I am." Okay, his role is to warn us. His role is to warn the people. Okay, he wants them to hear and be saved. But if not, then he's not joyful that they aren't. He wants to warn us because we're in danger and God wants us to be safe. And his prophet's role is to warn of the danger and call people to act upon it. Now, as we've seen, God has revealed to Amos what he hates. We've seen in the last couple of weeks that he hates things like religion rather than relationship. Bogus religion, in other words, bogus worship that's got nothing to do with a relationship with the living God at all. He hates complacency that's bred by comfort and success and by strength. As we saw with Jonty last week, these things are all too prevalent in his people at the time when Amos is speaking. And Amos's task is to warn them that God will judge this sinful and disobedient people. God doesn't judge because he kind of has some kind of sadistic tendencies and gets some kind of perverse kick out of it. No, he judges because he is a God who cares. He cares passionately. He cares about good and evil. He cares about right and wrong. He has created a moral universe where he has defined the moral framework. He cares also about saving people from the consequences of rebellion against him. And so he warns of the danger of persisting in it, and he calls people to turn back to him and his rule. That's what Amos is doing, because God has sent him to do so. God cares. He doesn't look forward to judging people with any kind of joy or glee. Why else would he, if you like, leak what he's going to do? Because that's what he seems to be doing here. He's kind of giving an advance notice of what's going to happen. So you look at verse 1, and Amos says, "This is what the Lord God showed me." You get the same thing in verse 4 and in verse 7. Well, what did God show Amos? It wasn't something mysterious. These are referred to as visions, but a vision isn't seeing something kind of mysterious that isn't known. It's more seeing the stark reality of the situation, seeing it for what it is. Amos describes it by using illustrations that God has given him that bring home the devastating nature of God's judgment. We have three of them here in this chapter. First of all, Amos says, it's like a plague of locusts. That's in verses 1 to 3. Now, the habit seemed to have been to have two harvests in a year. The first was something that's described here as the king's mowings. Okay, it doesn't mean the king's just cut his grass and put them on the compost heap. The king's mowings are the kind of the first harvest, and that is taken and given to the king, and that is what he uses to provide for his household and to provide for the army and that sort of thing, for basically those who serve the king. And then there seems to be a second harvest later on. And so if the first one, if you like, was a kind of income tax, the second one is kind of what the people keep for themselves. It's what provides them with food for the year ahead to sustain themselves and their families and their livestock. Now, imagine, therefore, how devastating it would be if that entire latter crop, the one that the people rely on to keep them going for the next year, if that crop was completely devoured by a plague of locusts. Here is a picture then, you see, of God who is going to judge. And this God is going to use his own creation to do so. The creation over which he is sovereign. You might be tempted to call it a natural disaster. In fact, it's not a natural disaster because it's controlled by God. When we talk about natural disasters, we tend to talk as if God's not involved. Now, we're not very familiar with plagues of locusts here, are we? Andy's disappeared outside. I can't even ask him to tell us all about locusts. No doubt he knows about them. But I Googled plagues of locusts. Isn't it wonderful you can do that? Apparently, there was a really bad plague of locusts in the Middle East in 1915. It's a little bit before my time, but apparently it was. And as the locusts moved in to places like Jerusalem and everything from the hills, apparently it was as if the sun had been darkened. And these locusts landed and laid their eggs in the fields. Apparently something like 250,000 eggs per square foot. Takes some counting, but apparently that's what it was like. And when these eggs hatched, these newly born locusts crawled between 400 and 600 feet a day, devouring every single bit of vegetation in their path. Devastating seems too weak a word to describe it, really, doesn't it? Imagine that, a carpet of locusts, leaving nothing behind it. Well, there's the first picture, the first warning of God's judgment because of the people's rebellion against God. And then the second picture we have is one of judgment by fire in verses 4 to 6. This is not just a kind of a fire like there was on the top of the assembly room's car park. Okay? This is completely devastating. This is more like a kind of a worldwide nuclear holocaust type fire, consuming everything. If the locusts were judgment through God's control of nature, this almost seems to be supernatural. It dries up the great deep, the seas, the lakes, the rivers, all the water. It devours the land. It leaves it completely useless, just a wasteland, a wholesale disaster. The destruction is ruthless. It is total. But what is Amos's response to these terrible warnings? Interesting. He's come to warn the people. What is his response as he warns them? He prays for them. Would that be your natural reaction, I wonder? But that's Amos's response. Verse 2, O Lord, please forgive. Verse 5, O Lord, please cease. And the ground for his appeal on both occasions, interestingly, is that Jacob, the whole people of Israel, in other words, that Jacob's too small. They can't survive. Nothing will survive. Well, they're too small for such devastation. They'll be completely wiped out. Maybe Amos recalls what he prophesied in chapter 5, when amidst the destruction, there seemed to be a small remnant. Remember, it was about 10% of everyone that seemed to be left. Maybe he also remembered the time when Moses pleaded with the Lord after the people had made a golden calf to worship after they'd come out of Egypt. And God said he would destroy them. Just turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 32. It's towards the beginning of the Bible, and it's on page 87, I think. 86 was where I want to look. Exodus 32, verse 11. Listen to what Moses does and says. God has said that he is going to, verse 10, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. God is saying, I'm going to wipe them out, these disobedient, corrupt people. These people who have just made a golden calf and claimed that it had brought them out of Egypt, for Pete's sake. Well, it's bonkers, isn't it? But they had fooled themselves. But verse 11, Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the hand of land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. God had chosen his people so they would be a witness to the nations that he is the one true and living God, and that they would show what it means to live with him as your God. But if God wiped them out completely, then who would witness? And wouldn't the nations around say, what kind of God is this who saves people only to destroy them? Why should we bother with a God like that? And so we read there in Exodus that after Moses interceded for the people, God relented. And here, when Amos intercedes, we see God also relents. Verse 3, the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Verse 6, the same thing. Now, we may be thinking at this point, what kind of God is this who changes his mind? How can a God like that be relied on? How can we take anything he says at face value? How can we trust it if he changes his mind? Well, I think we need to realize that God is not just some kind of cold, unthinking, unfeeling kind of mechanistic force, an unstoppable force that once the boulders started rolling down the hill, you can't stop it. No, he's a personal God. He's a God who cares about people, who cares about his creation. Martin Luther once said about prayer this. He said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. Prayer is laying hold of God's willingness. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, kind of talking him into it, if you like, browbeating him till he gives in. Prayer is laying hold of God's willingness. Prayer is acknowledging who God is and what his character is and claiming that. So whilst God will not tolerate sin and evil forever, he also longs to have mercy. And when Amos prays, he lays hold of God's willingness to bite back his wrath and exercise patience. It's not really that God has changed his mind so much as that God has chosen to act this way through the prayers of his prophet. Amos calls on God to show the mercy and compassion that are as much part of God's character as his justice and his judgment. Now, I think there's an important lesson for us here. As those who are called to prophesy, and every Christian is called to prophesy, do realize that, don't you? If we were to turn back just a few pages to the prophet Joel, we read there that they're told that men and women will prophesy on the day of the Lord when his spirit comes. And we see in Acts chapter 2 that comes true at the day of Pentecost. We're all called to prophesy. What does it mean by prophesying? It means speaking God's words to people. Speaking about God's judgment and calling people to repentance. It's what Peter did on the very first sermon at that day of Pentecost. And people came to faith, many thousand. It's what we're called to do. Not to do an Amos so much in quite such a kind of strange and spectacular way, perhaps. But to speak God's words to people, to warn them of the consequence of rebelling against God, of ignoring God, and to call them to repent and believe. Now, if we're called to prophesy, if we're called to warn of God's judgment on sinful rebellion and to call people to repent and be saved, well, we should be like Amos. We should also be praying for the people who we are warning, pleading with God to show them his mercy and bring them to repentance. We shouldn't be standing on the street corner saying, you're all doomed, almost with a triumphal note in our voice. I'm okay, you're not. No. How much do we care about those people? The great Scottish preacher, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, is said to have told one of his students once, preach hell, but preach it with tears. Preach hell, but preach it with tears. See, Amos took no delight in preaching of God's judgment, but he prayed for those to whom he prophesied. He preached with tears. But we're not to preach God's judgment triumphantly, but with tears, because it matters, because we don't want to see people come under God's judgment. We want to see them saved. Amos prays and the Lord relents. It's remarkable, isn't it? God has chosen to work this way because that is the God he is. That's the way he is. Turn with me towards the other end of the Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. That's right towards the end. Page number coming up any second now. 1226. Second Peter 3 and verse 8. This is Peter speaking to Christians who are questioning why the Lord hasn't returned yet, why God hasn't kind of wound things up and rolled out the new heavens and the new earth. Peter says in verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, time is not an issue for God. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Okay? God wants people to turn back to him and be saved from his judgment. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Peter's saying, look, don't think that because Christ hasn't returned yet that he's not coming. No, just understand that God is being patient because he wants people to repent and be saved. And he's speaking to his church here because things aren't all right in the church. They weren't then, they aren't now. He's saying, look, turn back to God, sort it out. God is being patient, but he won't be patient forever. The day will come when God will send his son back to earth in judgment. God would be perfectly just and fair if he brought that final judgment now. It'd be, you know, we wouldn't be being unreasonable. But he's chosen to wait in order that people might repent, in order that people might turn away from rebellion and back to him. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, it's great to have you here. You're really very welcome to come today and any other time we meet. But can I say, I think you need to hear this important fact today. That God has chosen to delay the return of Jesus to come to judge all people so that you can hear the good news about him and act upon it. God's chosen to delay another 24 hours for you and you and you and you, whoever you may be. What is that good news? It's that God loves you. So much, in fact, that he sent his only son in the person of Jesus to stand in your place and take the punishment that you and I deserve for our rejection of God's rule in our lives. And he did that by dying on a cross, an innocent man bearing the penalty of the guilty. And he proved that it was sufficient to turn away God's wrath by rising to life again 3 days later. By trusting in Jesus and his death and resurrection for you and for your forgiveness, you can have a new life. Reconciled to God and living under his rule. And it's a life that lasts forever. It's a life that continues rather than being ended by his judgment. Now, if you're a Christian here today, then realize too that God is patient for you too. He's given you time to hear his warnings, to examine your life and turn to him in repentance, seeking forgiveness for the way that you have lived, ignoring him and the lifestyle he's called you to. But Peter was writing to Christians. Amos is preaching to God's people. The warnings are for us. And God's patience is so we can make sure that we are right with him. That we're not being complacent. That we're not relying on empty religion. That we're not trusting in material wealth or success. That we're putting our trust in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who made that possible by his death on the cross. But notice this too. As we've heard in Peter, we see also in Amos. There will come a time when God's patience runs out. Look at verse 7. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. God is saying, there will come a time when I will come to judge. Just as he had passed over the people of Israel in Egypt and brought them safely out of the land when he had brought a death and destruction to the firstborn in Egypt, he's saying, I will not pass over these people when my judgment finally comes. Now, a plumb line is just a simple, basic building tool. Actually, I'm going to use one tomorrow. I've got to do a bit of tiling in the bathroom. And the plumb line's the best way of making sure you've got a dead straight vertical line. It's just a weight on the end of a piece of string. You hold it up and it hangs exactly vertical. It's used by builders, by bricklayers particularly, to make sure that the wall is being built vertical, true, and to check later that it's remained vertical. Okay, that's what it's for. In Israel's case, the spiritual plumb line was God's word. That was the basis on which he had called them to be his people through his promise to save them and his law to guide them. And that is the standard, that is God's standard, against which they will be judged and found wanting. That's the plumb line. Interestingly, this time, there is no plea for mercy or stay of execution by Amos. He recognizes that the time of judgment has finally come, that the basis of judgment is just and true, that the scope of judgment is right, and there is a point of no return. When the collision of God's holiness and our sin will result in implacable wrath, which cannot be diverted. Serious stuff. This is the God who cares. So much that he sent his son to die for us. He cares about right and wrong and takes them so seriously that he is not going to shrug his shoulders at evil and say, oh, well, so what? There will be a day of judgment. Let's not be fooled. And the question is, will we hear what God says? Will we hear what God says? Amaziah, the guy we come across in verse 10, who's the priest of Bethel, that's like kind of the archbishop of the northern kingdom, I guess you could think of him. He's the big cheese in the church in the north. Look what happens. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, in verse 10, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel. He's gone straight to the top, to the king, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus, Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, prophet, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary, and it's a temple of the kingdom. Oh, don't come to this really religious place, this holy place, and pronounce God's judgment. That's not right. As I say, Amaziah is a bit like the archbishop in the northern kingdom. But instead of taking on board what God says, Amaziah says that Amos is part of a conspiracy against the kingdom and against the king. And then Amaziah, I don't know how he gets the conspiracy theory. There's only Amos. Can you have a conspiracy on your own? Not sure. Anyway, what happens then is Amaziah targets the word of God. It's not just about Amos. It's about God's word, the message. He wants Amos to stop preaching. And especially to stop preaching about judgment. Now, down the years, whenever God's people have preached about judgment, they've faced real opposition. It's happened time and time again. It happened to the Wesleys. They were kicked out of the Church of England for it. In 1954, when it was proposed that Billy Graham should come to this country for a mission for the first time, there was huge opposition because it was known that he spoke about God's judgment on sin and called people to repent. When I first came to Derby as a curate at St. Giles Church, 17 years ago or whatever it was, we had to go on something called post-ordination training. It was known as potty training for various reasons. One day, at one of the meetings, we were asked to say why we were in ministry. Various people came up with various fancy ideas, and I rather naively, I suppose, said, well, it was to warn people of God's coming judgment and to call them to turn back to him in repentance and faith in Christ and to help them live in obedience to God's word. Oops. One lady ran out of the room in tears. I was taken to one side by the guy who ran the training and told that I was never to speak like that again. People did not want to be told about judgment. It is too upsetting. Well, I begged to differ and said, if he didn't want me to talk about it, he'd better tell me not to come, which caused him a problem because he had to make me come. But there we go. Now, you see, Amaziah doesn't like this stuff either, does he? Here's Amos in the heart of the religious centre of the northern kingdom, warning that God will judge them for their bogus worship, for their social injustice, for their complacent pride. And Amaziah tells him to go away. Earn your prophet's salary back home in the south, where they'll enjoy that sort of thing because you're having a pop at the guys in the north. It's as if Amos has marched into the middle of, Westminster Abbey, the royal church in the centre of London, and stood up and said, this is what God says, and has read what God says about, same-sex marriage, or homosexuality, or adultery, or any number of things that the church seems to want to ignore these days. And those who work there are standing up and saying, you can't say that here, go away. You might be able to say that at Christchurch Derby, go back there and say it, they'll enjoy that. But don't say it here. Amos's response to Amaziah is to say, look, I'm not a career prophet. Okay? It doesn't run in the family. It's not something I've chosen to do. Okay? I'm not a career man. I'm a called man. The Lord took him from tending flocks and pruning trees and told him to go and prophesy to Israel. He hadn't had a theological training. He hadn't been to Bible college. He hadn't even been to the Midlands ministry training course like our ministry students have gone. But God had told him to go and prophesy to Israel. Amos's status as a person was completely insignificant. The importance was in whose messenger he was. That God had sent him, and he had a word from God, and he was going to share it. And that's also true for every one of us here today, as I've mentioned. Everyone here today who is a Christian believer, we too have a word from God. It's here. It's the Bible, and the gospel in particular, which the Bible points us towards from start to finish. Amos was driven by the message he'd been given to speak, not so by his qualifications for the job. Now, sometimes today I think we fall into the trap of thinking that we have to have had some specialist training before we can do anything. Well, I think you have to have specialist training to lift things now, to breathe probably. There's probably courses they can send you on at work in how to breathe properly. And it's true in the church as well. We think, well, I can't do evangelism because I haven't been trained for it. It's not true. It's not true. You can. What we need is a heartfelt desire to obey the word of God. And we need to pray for that first and foremost, rather than chasing after training courses. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying training can't be helpful. I'm not saying that it's a good thing to have training in the right areas. It can be useful. It's good that those who preach here at Christ Church have had some training at theological colleges. Matt has, I have, Jonty has. It's good that we send our ministry students to the Midlands Ministry Training Course to get training in how to rightly understand and teach God's word. But we must never slide into thinking that we need something, some special training, in order to serve God as he wants. All we need in order to serve him is to hear his word and do it. We cannot serve without that, as some try to do. Some will rush around getting very busy in Christian activity, but not listening to the word of God really at all and not seeking to obey it. Putting on a great show, that's that bogus religion again that we saw a couple of weeks ago. Now, all Amos needed, you see, was a word from God, wasn't it? Verse 15, the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, don't prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Do you see that? Amaziah says, do not prophesy anymore, in verse 16. And in verse 17, Amos' response is to prophesy again straight away. He's not going to be put off saying what God has told him to say just because they don't want to hear it. Therefore, thus says the Lord, says Amos in verse 17. What should we do in the face of opposition to God's word? Tone it down? Shut up? Run away? Cling together in our little holy huddle where we know we're safe? No. We're to keep at it, just like Amos. Of course we should be as gracious and sensitive as possible, but not at the expense of God's message. We're not to compromise the truth of God's word. Amaziah wanted Amos to go away and not to preach judgment in the very heart of Israel's worship. Well, it's not appropriate for you to say that here, he says. But that's exactly where it needs to be said, isn't it? I read in a Christian newspaper the other day that the Church of Scotland Assembly met recently and agreed that it was going to be okay for them to ordain practicing homosexuals as ministers in the church. They have some kind of weird compromise form of wording that kind of said, well, it's okay to do that, but if you don't like it, that's okay too. But you've got to go along with us. So I don't quite understand that. But anyway, I understand that those who sought to speak against it were harshly criticised in that assembly. But that's where God's word needed to be spoken, isn't it? It was no good someone saying, oh, you can't speak that here. This is the Church of Scotland Assembly. You can't say that sort of thing here. Go and say it somewhere else. No, that's where it needed to be spoken. Even though they faced opposition, and even though ultimately it was ignored, they needed to say it. The Lord God says. It is because God cares, you see, that he wants his message proclaimed in the inevitable face of opposition. But let's pray that we as a church, at Christ Church Derby, and as individuals, will be bold enough to speak and live God's word wherever he puts us and whatever the opposition. That's the first and most important thing we should be doing in our lives. That's what God calls us to do. You see, here we see the God who truly cares, but he cares about right and wrong. And he's not going to live wickedness, immorality, stealing, lying, fornication, murder, whatever, unpunished forever. He's not going to do that. He's warning that it's going to have consequences, that he will judge. We need to speak that message to a sinful world, and if appropriate, we need to speak it to a sinful church as well. See, here we see a prophet who prays for those to whom he preaches. And we must be praying for those to whom we speak of the gospel. Preach judgment, preach hell, but preach it with tears, pleading for God to show mercy on those to whom we speak and bring them to repentance and faith. But here we see also that God's word will always face opposition from those who just don't want to hear it, who don't want the truth exposed. And the question for us is this. Are we hearing God's word ourselves? And will we stand firm in living it and speaking it? Or are we going to side with them, the opposition, those who don't want to take notice of what God says? See, we need to recognize this is God's word. It's not man's word. It's not Amos's words. It's not some bright idea that Amos has cooked up one evening as he was lying in bed. No, he's speaking God's word. And you and I have an authoritative word from the Creator God to speak. It's an enormous privilege, but it's a great responsibility. It is a fantastic thing that God has spoken And we have a record here of what God has said so we can be sure of it. But we mustn't filter out the unwelcome bits, the bits we don't like. You and I have got to learn to take time to live under them. We all have difficulties with different bits of the Bible, you know. But for some, it'll be judgment and hell. And the whole message of Amos may be very difficult for us. Perhaps even more, the message of Jesus Christ, that without him, men and women, boys and girls, are lost for eternity. It's not easy to hear. It's not easy to say. For some, it may be the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that he is the only way back to God. There is no other. How can that be true? How can I claim that only Christians have got it right? How can I possibly claim that? And so we're not so keen on evangelism, not so keen on going out and telling others. But for others of us, it'll be issues of social justice. It'll be what the Bible has to say about wealth and lifestyle to us in the Western world. And we kind of filter that out in order to get straight to the evangelism bits, because they're exciting. We're all for being told to evangelize, even though we may not do it very much. But when it challenges our lifestyles, we don't really want to hear that, do we? What sort of salaries we ought to be pursuing, what sort of careers, what sort of monetary reward for our work we ought to be after, how we spend our money, what should we should be doing for our children and want for them in the long run. We don't often really want to hear it at that point, because it's not comfortable. For some of us, it will be things like male headship in the family and in the church. For some of us, it may be the authority of the Word of God itself. For some of us, it may be what it has to say about sexual purity and about marriage. See, we all have problems with the Word of God. And if you're saying, no, Tim, what you're saying doesn't apply to me, I don't have any problems, I'm afraid I don't believe you. I think we all have problems with the Word of God somewhere or other. I have problems. There are bits that I wish weren't there in the Bible. They give me trouble in my life as I struggle to come to terms with them. And you will struggle if this is the living Word of God speaking out of eternity into time and to you and me today. You will struggle because of what God calls you to. What's your problem bit, I wonder? Are you trying to filter it out, or do you feel you've got it all sorted? We need to sit under it. Oh, yes, and it will take time. And we need to pray for humility. Humility that will remove from all of us that cockiness that we've got God's Word straight and got it sorted. And instead, pray that God will instill in us the humility to let us get it a bit more straight, a bit more sorted, day by day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who cares. Thank you that you care for us, each one of us. You care for us so much that you sent your Son Jesus to be born as a man, to live on this earth, and eventually to die an innocent man in place of the guilty, to take our just punishment on himself, the innocent one, so that we might live. Father, that is a great love, and all too often we treat it casually, and all too often our lives don't really reflect the gratitude that we have or the magnitude of what you've done. Please forgive us for that. Please forgive us when we shut out parts of your word because we find them hard to hear and to obey. Instead, please enable us to lay our lives open to you and to the working of your Holy Spirit to change us, transform us, to bend our wills to yours, to hear your word and obey it, to speak it with boldness and courage to others, not fearful of what they may say and do, because we know that you are the sovereign Lord of all, and it is your word that we speak. Heavenly Father, thank you for Amos. Thank you for his willingness, an untrained man, to go and speak such devastating words to Israel. Thank you that he was not deflected from the task by the opposition of others. May we learn from him. May we be bold to speak of the judgment to come and call people to repent and believe. Make us gracious, make us sensitive, but may we not compromise on the truth of your word. And we ask all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.